go to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. We're going to be in the early chapters of Genesis again this morning, but we'll start at the beginning, which of course is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the opportunity that we have this morning of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints that are gathered. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we spent some time last week in Genesis chapter, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis really set the stage for how society and culture is going to function throughout history. And those first 11 chapters of Genesis, you know, sometimes we don't give them the attention that they need. We tend to go Genesis chapter 12, it's where God forms the nation Israel, says to Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, all of that. And so we see from Genesis chapter 12, we see the nation Israel, we see what God does with them, we see the coming of Messiah to that nation, and then Paul is raised up to take that message of salvation to the Gentiles. And, you know, that's where most of our focus is. But in Genesis chapter 1 through 11, there are all these things that happen. And we went through them last week just in more detail. We're just going to review them this morning just to so you can remind you, or for the pagans that don't come every Sunday that didn't see it last week. See, Bob, it's a good thing your anniversary wasn't last week or you'd be in trouble, because you weren't here last week. So I think the couple behind you wasn't either. But that's all right. We don't keep track. So anyhow, all the things that happen... In Genesis 1 through 11. And, you know, some of these things, Dave and I were talking about one of them after the message last week, and he's a little messed up on it, but that's all right. He can tell you. Lots of people are, but, you know. So some of the things that happen in Genesis 1 through 11 that are important. Number one, creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Pretty big deal. That's an important thing. Number two, the fall of man. Mankind partook of the forbidden fruit and plunged all humanity into sin. And that's a big event. That's important. And understanding these events really determines how you're going to think about a lot of things from a theological perspective. For instance, if you don't believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, if you believe that we are not the result of an action of God, but just random evolutionary processes, then it changes your whole view of who we are and what we are and who are we responsible to and who are we accountable to and all that sort of thing. If you don't believe that there was a fall, that mankind sinned and all mankind therefore has come short of the glory of God, it affects everything that you believe about everything else. So these things that happen in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, having them right and understanding them kind of sets the stage for understanding everything. The angelic invasion. This is the one Dave's messed up on, where the sons of God come into the daughters of men. And, you know, it produces this race of giants, and there's violence in the earth. And because there's violence in the earth, a flood comes and destroys mankind from off the face of the earth. And then God is going to start again, of course, with Noah and his descendants to repopulate the earth. All of that is important. If you don't believe and understand all of that, especially the flood and how God dealt with sin, and then that God said, I'll never destroy the earth again with water, and now he offers grace through the nation Israel first, and now today through the church, the body of Christ, all those things are important. The Tower of Babel and the formation of nations. Should there even be nations? The national identity of the United States of America or France or Germany or Poland or wherever. Why are there nations in the world? Why are there these borders? That's important to understand. Is that something that's ordained by God, or is that just something that man cooked up, you know, in some flight of fancy some night that, well, we ought to have nations? Or is that a scriptural thing? All of these things, as I keep saying, affect a lot of what you understand and a lot of what you think today. And finally, Israel's created in Genesis chapter 12. And of course, the creation of Israel as a nation, God setting them aside, building them, doing special things with them, all of that, and what you think about all of that. is that, are those promises to Israel literal, visible, physical promises for a physical kingdom and a real land? Or was it just all spiritual and Israel's just spiritually what the body of Christ is and all that sort of thing? So what you think about those foundational chapters is going to affect what you think about everything all the way till the end. So those first 11 chapters are important. And the thing we looked at last week, and this next slide, I got in real trouble for this last week, because you see what it says on there? What it says right there, it says it's an age chart. We're not allowed to use charts. We've forbidden the use of charts. So you know what Keith got out of the message last week? All that time I spent going through all those verses and all that doctrine, the first thing Keith says is, you used a chart. So now I'm allowed to use a chart. So I did that, yeah, at the end. But we had looked at it before, so that was okay. But yes, it is a chart. It is an age chart. And one of the interesting things that we talked about last week because Mary Jane had asked a question about who was the father of Abraham. And so I got to, look, and I couldn't think of the name offhand because I'm old, and so I had to go look it up. And in looking it up, I found, some things that are interesting. And this age chart kind of shows you that in all that history that we just talked about, Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, the lifespan of three men, Adam, Lamech, and Shem, cover that whole time. That whole span of time, I think it's 2,158 years. Those three men cover that time span, 2,158 years. And so it really, when we think about that time frame, yes, honey, I know. Yeah, she's going to help Dad preach as she gets older, I can tell. You think about these people that are contemporaries one of another. For example, Adam lived until the birth of Lamech. So Adam knew, of course, his sons Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and then Lamech. And Enos, the grandson of Adam, knew Noah, could have known Noah. We can't say for sure they got together and had coffee every morning, but he could have known Noah. Because these lifespans are so long that the grandson, Adam, so Enos, his granddad was Adam, and then he knew Noah, the guy that's going to build the ark to save his family from the flood. And then Noah, if you look at him after the flood, Noah goes all the way down to Abraham. So Abraham, theoretically, could have talked to Noah. What was it like to build that ark? And what was it like to see all those animals come and all that sort of thing? So we sometimes, we talked about last, from Noah all the way down to Abraham is like 11 or 12 generations. And today, if we have four or five generations alive at one time, we think, wow, that's really something. But they're living 12 generations down. So these people are theoretically interacting with each other. They know each other. And those lifespans just... and that's just something to keep in mind when we talk about those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Yeah, it's a long time. It's over 2,000 years. But the lifespans are so long that in three lifespans, in Adam and Seth and... who is it? Adam and the one I said... Adam, Lamech, and Seth, Shem. Those three cover that whole time period. And those... could have had interaction with each other, and all the generations could have interaction with each other. So we know that the timing of things and the perception of things at that time is very different than it is today. So, as I said, that kind of came about because Mary Jane asked him. Yeah, a baby on the loose. I see that. Yeah, well, you're going to have to go back with Mama because I'm otherwise occupied right now, so. You got to come get her. Okay, babe, okay. See everybody out there? They really didn't come to hear you, probably didn't come to hear me either, but they're stuck with me, so. All right, those first 11 chapters of Genesis, we've talked about a lot of this stuff before, but I think since we're talking about those first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's important to keep in mind that not only, you know, the lives of those men and how they interacted and all, but the first 11 chapters of Genesis also reveal the foundation of how society is to function. And that's important. We talk about many times today Western culture, the Western culture and how we've built Western culture and what Western culture is. And, you know, a lot of times Western culture is attached to Christianity, and in large measure that's true. But you also have Judaism, you have Roman Catholicism as a part of it, all different branches of Christianity, all different shapes and sizes of people that profess to be Christian. But really what Western culture is these foundational truths that are set forth in the book of Genesis. And building on these foundational truths is what has built what we would call Western culture, the way of life that we have here in the United States, in Europe, in Great Britain. The Western culture, for lack of a better term, we'll call it that, just because it's what you see talked about so much today. And these four things, and we've talked about these four things before, but we want to get in a little more detail on some of them today. Number one is volition. That is the right to choose. You might call it free will. Mankind is created with free will. And what you believe about mankind's free will is very important. It informs everything else that you think about everything. If you don't believe man has free will, if you're just a puppet and God is controlling every move, then it has implications for a lot of different things. Marriage in Genesis chapter 2 is established between a man and a woman. That's an important thing. Even more so today, right? Western culture is built on that. Western culture is built on family structure, that marriage produces family, and then that family is the basic unit of Western culture civilization. It's the basic unit of civilization in general, but especially those cultures that have been influenced by the scriptures, by the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, and then the Christian scriptures, but we understand the Old Testament is the Word of God. Those cultures that have been influenced by the scriptures, by the Bible, by the Word of God, those cultures are built on these things. And then finally, and we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this today because we talked about it, just recently, human government, and how human government is to function and what the purpose of government is. But if all these other things aren't in place, then human government is not going to mean much. So we want to talk about these four things this morning a little bit. We've got, I think, time to get through all four of them. The first thing, of course, is volition, and that's just free will. It's that you're going to make a choice. And what's the choice? Well, the choice is between the good guy. When you watch a cartoon when you're a little kid, they always have, the somebody has to make a decision. They have the devil on this shoulder and they have the angel on this shoulder, and they're, talking to them. Well, there it is. That's what AI came up with for make a choice between good and evil, with the devil telling you one thing, the angel telling you another thing. And volition puts you the responsible party. And that's important. Are you the responsible party? Are you responsible and accountable for what you do and what you decide? Genesis chapter 2, we'll look at some verses here that deal with it. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 is the institution of volition that we've looked at before. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat, from the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What two things do we learn there in those passages? If you listen, we've talked about this before, you should know. What two things do we learn about in that short little passage? Choice and consequence. Very good. She listens. She's usually out with the kids. I don't know how she listens. But anyhow, you have the right to make a choice. In fact, more than the right, you have the responsibility of making a choice. And then you will be held accountable for the choice that you make. God didn't have to put a tree in the garden that they weren't allowed to eat of. In fact, when you look at that, you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. If God is making this garden to provide for the needs of Adam and Eve, and every tree of the garden was good for food for them, then why would he put one in the garden that says, you're not allowed to eat of this tree, and the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die? Well, he did that because it forced man to make a choice. It put that evil on one shoulder and good on the other shoulder and said, you've got to decide, you've got to choose, and you're going to be accountable for the choice that you make. If you make the wrong choice, in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And, you know, the Calvinist will tell you that none of this was Adam's choice. Well, they try to say it's Adam's choice, but really God ordained what the choice was going to be before the choice was made, so it really wasn't Adam's choice, but then it just gets so confusing. But the bottom line is that mankind can choose. Each individual can choose, and as each individual chooses, it causes culture, society to go a certain way. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And what we want to do this morning is just kind of show that these principles that are laid down there in Genesis 1 through 11 are principles that last all through Scripture. Then it's not just, you know, it's not just an instruction to Israel, it's not just an instruction to the body of Christ, it's not just about a certain time period or a certain group of people, that these instructions and principles that we see in the book of Genesis last all the way through, and every group of people that God deals with, he reiterates those truths to them. Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 19, we read this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Of course, this is Moses. You know, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's Moses rehearsing all the law that God has given in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. He rehearses all that in Deuteronomy. And then when he gets to the end of going through all that law, he says this in verse 19 that we just started to read. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that thou and thy seed may live. So, who was responsible to choose between life and death? Mankind was. We are. Israel, in this case, Moses is writing to the nation Israel. But you see that I've set before you blessing and cursing. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You know what Deuteronomy chapter 28 is all about? Starting in 28, over into 29. Blessings and cursings. When we want to illustrate the blessings and cursings of the law, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you obey my word, blessing, 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 blessing. If you disobey me, cursing, 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 cursing. And he gets to the end of all that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he says, I call heaven and earth to record. I want them to set the record, or to record, if you want to say it that way. But I want this recorded. I want the record to state, I will hold all creatures in heaven and earth, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, life and death, and you have to choose which one you want. So again, that principle from Genesis of volition, right here, Moses calls the nation Israel together and says, listen, people, you got to make a choice. You got to choose between life and death. I encourage you to choose life. But of course, what did Israel do? They chose death. So, you know, there you go. Joshua chapter 24. And you all know this passage. I assume you will know it once we read it. And you probably have it like up in the bathroom at your house on a little plaque or somewhere, you know, where you can see it and read it. It's Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 15. Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 15. And if it seem evil, and this is again, here's another time in Israel's history where they're being given a choice. You know, at the death of Moses is sending them into the land, and he's saying, you got to choose between blessing and cursing. Joshua's kind of doing the same thing here. You know, we're getting ready to do some things, Israel. You got to decide, verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So who gets to decide what God they're going to worship? They do. And this is interesting. He goes all the way back before the flood. The gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood. Remember those sons of God coming into the daughters of men? And you served them. And the Amorites on this side of the flood, in whose land we dwell, you can serve them. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And of course, Lord in all capital letters in your King James Bible is always what? Jehovah. It names God. It names the God that they're going to serve. 1 Corinthians. So lest you think that it stops there in the Old Testament and with the nation Israel, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 23, he says this: "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." So what's Paul saying there? Is there anything that God says to him, you can't do it? He says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient, and all things don't edify. So what's Paul saying? What is he going to choose to do? Things that are edifying, things that are expedient. He's saying, you know, I've got free will here. There's nothing that's unlawful to me. I'm secure in Christ, and I'm not under the law, and the law no longer condemns me, and the law is not the basis of my standing before God. There's nothing lawfully that's going to change my standing before God. But listen, all things are not expedient, and all things don't edify. And the implication here is you can make the choice to do things that edify. You can make the choice to do things that are expedient. God's not telling you not to do anything, but he is saying, there are things that edify, and there are things that are expedient. Romans 14 is a similar passage in Paul's epistles. You know, you might think, well, when we get out from under the law, then, you know, what's the deal then? Well, Paul still gives us some guidelines. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his," what? "Own mind." See, Paul never indicates, you know, before the foundation of the world, God determined what you were going to think about this thing. He says, you be persuaded in your own mind. You look at the doctrine, you look at the verses, you look at the truth, and you be persuaded in your own mind. And when Paul says, be persuaded in your own mind, that's an absolute contradiction of, well, we're, you know, God is in control of all of our thoughts and our ideas and all the rest. We have that free will. And understanding that and responding to God in that way is important. It affects everything else. If you think, in fact, one of the teachings that's, you don't hear about a lot, but in some Eastern cultures and even in Islam some, is called fatalism. And what's fatalism? It sounds a lot like Calvinism, but, you know, they would say no. But fatalism is whatever's going to happen will happen. I can't do anything to stop it. Here's, you know what? If God says this is your time, nothing you can do about it. Nothing you can do about it. So, you know what? If I stepped out in front of that bus, it wasn't my fault. It was my time. God determined before the foundation of the world that Dave Greenwood was going to get splattered by an Altoona City bus on whatever tomorrow is. Tomorrow. You got 24 hours, you know, to go. So, no, that's not the way it is. You make choices every day. And other people make... Here's the really vain part of it. You make choices every day that affect the outcome of your life. Fine, all well and good. But you know what else? Other people make choices that affect the outcome of your life. And that's what's really a pain, right? Because you don't have total control of your life, because your life is tied to so many other lives, that those other lives and the decisions that they make also affect your life. But that's not because God's doing that, or God's mad at you, or God is trying to get you, or God ordained before the world that this is going to happen. That's because every human being has free will. And as we use that free will, and every human being uses free will to make decisions in their life for good and for bad, and those decisions that we make affect us, but the decisions that our family makes affects us, the decisions that our coworkers make affect us, the decisions that our fellow believers make affect us, the decision that government makes affect, all of these decisions affect us, but they're all decisions made by the free will of mankind. And that's important, and that alters the way you think about everything. You know, if God is just controlling every little thing, then fatalism, what's the difference? What the heck is the difference? It doesn't matter. But if you're responsible for the decisions you make, then that changes your attitude about things. Second thing, marriage. And we, you know, for many, many years, we would think, hey, who could argue against marriage? But today, you know, marriage has been redefined. It's no longer what God says in Genesis chapter 2, and let's go back there. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 20, God institutes marriage. Genesis 2:20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from Adam made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So God ordains that the way he created woman, and we'll get into a lot of detail about it this morning just for time, but he created woman in a way that made a man need a woman and a woman need a man. Because when he created Adam, and that's why we read verse 20, he gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. There was no help for him. There was nothing he needed. You know, you can have, you know, now I know some people say they really need their dog. You don't. I'm telling you, you don't need your dog. I don't need our dog for sure. Yeah, Nadine's not here. That's good. So I don't need our dog for sure. But you don't need your dog. You don't need your cat. You don't need your rat. You don't need your bat. You don't need any of that stuff. Some of it you want to, you know my favorite phrase. I love animals. They're delicious. So I'm good with any kind of animal. But Adam looked at all those animals, and there was nothing that was a help meet for him, because he didn't need any of them. Remember, at this point, he's not even eating meat. He's not even eating animals. He's just eating the herbs of the field and the things God, and the fruit of the trees in the garden. So I don't need any of those. So God said, well, I'm going to make a creature that you will need and that will need you. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to take something out of you and build a woman with it. And then that when you wake up and you look over there and you see that thing that I built, you're going to say, hey, that what's in her used to be in me, and I need it. And she's going to say, you know, I'm missing something, and I think it's what that guy over there has, and I need that. And so he created woman in such a way that man and woman would need each other. And when Adam and Eve, you know, when Adam woke out of his sleep and saw Eve, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's because of the unique way that God created Eve that he ordained marriage. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry commends and ordains and approves of marriage. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And then, you know, he goes on to talk about divorce and some other things involving marriage. But that first passage, he says, Have you not read that he which made the beginning made them male and female? And every time, you know, you see somebody talk about the LGBTQ plus minus sign, you know, ampersand movement, the words that come to my mind is, Have ye not read? And I'll bet they haven't, right? I'll bet they haven't read that in the beginning he made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And he says, What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And we use that usually, and you know, we do a wedding ceremony, and at the end we say, What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That is, this union should be a permanent union. It shouldn't be ended by divorce. But there's more than that, I think, involved in that verse. What has, in a giant cosmic sense, what has God joined together? Male and female, man and woman. And what God has joined together, so the whole LGBTQIA plus movement is about doing what to man and woman? Taking them asunder. And that's the thing. It's not just, he's not just talking about, well, one couple that comes together shouldn't go apart. Fair enough, that's true. But I think he's saying something much bigger there. Have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They are no more twain, but one flesh. Two men cannot become one flesh. Two women cannot become one flesh. Transgender, whatever, cannot become one flesh. There's one way to become one flesh. That's a man and a woman, and the one flesh that is ultimately produced is an offspring. The two become one flesh. You look at Shiloh. She's half me and half Ned Lean, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, thank God the part that God that she looks like is the Ned Lean part. I get that. But she's one flesh made from two, and that's kind of takes us into the next thing we're going to talk about here. But for now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And Paul in Ephesians 5, of course, and again, the point of this morning is to say, look, all of these things continue through Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll not read all the passage here, but let's go down to verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, she that she reverence her husband. Paul ordains, Paul says, yeah, you know that thing that started way back there in Genesis chapter 2, when God took Adam and Eve and put their hands together and performed the first marriage, that's still going on in the dispensation of grace. If you go to Hebrews chapter 13, just one quick verse here. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is pure, honorable rather, in all, and the bed undefiled. Marriage is great. Marriage is good. Anything outside of that, God will judge. So that institution of marriage is something that, you know, and in Western culture, it is generally been one man and one woman. Eastern culture is very different than that. Islam is very different than that. Remember, Western culture, kind of a general term, It comes from those first 11 chapters of Genesis. And that's why it worked for so long. Because those first 11 chapters of Genesis, God is saying, here's how society is supposed to work. Here's how society is supposed to function. Yeah, apart, you know, this is not about necessarily the preaching of the gospel, although the truth of the scripture is gospel no matter what. It's not about the salvation gospel. It's not about the church, the body of Christ. It's not about Israel. It's not about any of those things. It's about here's how God expects mankind to function on planet Earth. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what age you live in, this is how you're to function on planet Earth. Family. The next issue is family. So where does family come about? Well, obviously, go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. It's kind of hard to talk about marriage and one flesh and all of that without, you know, touching on family. But Genesis chapter 4 verse 1, Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Adam knew Eve his wife. That's a term that's used in Scripture. You know, we're going to be talking about the virgin birth here in this time of year. Mary, before she had, or she finds herself with child, and she says, "How is this possible? Because I have not known a man." That word "know" in Scripture oftentimes is a term of intimate relationship. It's not just, "I don't know any men, never met one." It's, "I never had an intimate relationship with a man." Here it is, Adam knew Eve, his wife. They had an intimate relationship. And that intimate relationship comes out of the way that Eve is created, that they need each other. And that physical relationship is one of the ways they need each other. So they need each other, and that produces a child. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We won't run all of these to save some time here, but you can take this through Scripture. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 in the quote-unquote Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So children, honor your father and mother. There's a family structure there. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. And what is you know, this Deuteronomy chapter 6, we looked before at the end of Deuteronomy as Moses is telling Israel, you know, choose between life and death. Here, in the beginning of Deuteronomy, as he's getting ready to rehearse these precepts for the nation Israel, he says this in Deuteronomy 6:6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thy eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates. It shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, that then thou shalt have eaten and be full. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord. You're going to forget him, but how are you going to remember him? So if you forget the Lord, what's the best way as generations pass to not forget the Lord? Well, teach it, verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. If you lose the truth of God and lose in the discussion this morning, Western culture, why are you going to lose it? Because you didn't teach it diligently to your children. And what's the purpose of a family structure? Teach the children. That's the purpose of the structure, is to teach, to provide a safe environment where those children can be educated, can be taught. Let's just skip over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Skip over to 1 Timothy. You can check out those other passages, but to save a little time, we'll skip to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. So this is the qualifications for a leader in a local church. 1 Timothy 3:4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That is, ruling your own house. And what's your house? Your children. If you go over to chapter 5, verse 8, this same passage, this same book, rather, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So how you deal with your children, how you support your household, is important in Scripture. Because if you haven't, you're worse than an infidel. So, and this is Paul talking to us in the dispensation of grace about a principle that started with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 4 and was repeated in the Old Testament law, as repeated at the time of Christ, and is repeated by Paul to us in the dispensation of grace. These are not principles, these are not dispensationally boxed in truths. These are truths, as long as mankind lives on planet Earth, this will be the truth. And the final thing, and as I said, we just spent a lot of time talking about this, so we won't spend a lot of time talking about it this morning, is human government. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. We're coming back to Paul, but go back to Genesis 9 just to get the context here and the place where it all started. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Genesis 9, 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God ordains human government. Humans have authority over other humans. In chapter 10, verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after their tongue, after their families, in their nations. So he institutes human government, and immediately we have nations based upon the families of the children and the grandchildren of Noah, and they have a tongue of their own. So a nation is a people with some kind of common heritage. That in this case, it's the family lineage of Noah. They speak a common language, and they have a common land. And God says that's a nation, and they have authority over themselves. Why nations? Because nations, if all the world is one, which it was, right, of one speech, what's the Antichrist's goal? To make all the world one. If there are nations, you know what a nation allows you to always, or at least to try to go to a place where there is freedom. I knew a guy in Chicago years ago, and he was from Bulgaria, when Bulgaria was under the authority of the Soviet Union, was still part of the Soviet Union. And he was a Christian. And he wanted to get out, and he hung onto the bottom of a railroad car and crossed the border out of Bulgaria into a free country. And you know, he told the story about what a relief it was to say, all I have to do is cross that line, and I'm free. Why is that? Because when you cross that line, you're in another what? Another country, another nation. And just like God ordained local churches to be independent, self-governing, God ordained nations that way. Because if one guy controls it all, then how many people have to go bad for the whole deal to go bad? One guy. But if there's I think 194 maybe nations in the world today. So chances are that if things are going really bad in your nation, there's going to be a place you can go where things are not going as bad, or where you have freedom, or where you can preach the gospel, whatever the case might be. So nations do for society and culture what independent local churches do for the body of Christ. They provide security, they provide a way that one corrupt person doesn't corrupt the whole deal. Go over to Romans 13, and we'll wrap things up here pretty quickly. Romans chapter 13. And of course, in the study on government, we looked at Romans 13. Let the soul be subject to the higher powers. There's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power resisteth the orders of God, and they that resist receive damnation to themselves. We went through this. You know, Paul says, you're under the authority, but government is a minister for good. and that minister for good. I guess I should have showed you these verses, huh? That government is a minister for good to thee. And you, you know, we talked about you ordain, you obey God rather than men. So if government says, hey, you got to disobey God, then you're going to say, well, government, sorry. You are no longer a force for good. You have become a force for evil. And if government becomes a force for evil, then we're under no obligation. We serve God rather than men. But in general, government is here so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. And even as many issues as there are in our government, and there are many, we generally live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty in this country. If you think our life is not quiet and peaceable, go live in the Middle East for a while. Go live in Somalia for a while. Go live in Venezuela for a while. You find out what it's like not to have a quiet and peaceable life. So in general, we have a quiet and peaceable life. Can that go away? Sure it can. But in general, right now, government is doing what it needs to do in this country. So all these things, holding on to these things, holding on to volition, holding on to marriage, holding on to family, holding on to the proper role of government in being a minister for good, are how we continue, quote-unquote, Western culture, Western society, the culture that we all grew up in. We hold on to those four things. Choose you this... If we let go of those four things, and, you know, here's the problem. Where do you find those four things? In God's Word, in the Scripture. And how many people accept Scripture as God's Word today? Less and less and less, right? Fewer and fewer and fewer. So that's the problem. If we go away from accepting this as truth, so we can choose this wonderful society that you see pictured there with, you know, sun shining and everything's good and life is great, or you can choose that. Back to volition, whose choice is it? It's our choice. We can stand for those principles in Genesis 1 to 11, or we can say, you know what? It's easier just to let the culture go. Let it go, because, you know, I'm getting old and I'm ready to cash out anyhow, so who cares? Because that choose you this day. It literally is that choice of maintaining the culture that we have based upon those principles in Genesis 1 to 11, or just letting it all go. Choose you this day who you will serve and what culture you want. And if you want the culture we've had and that culture even to improve, we go back to Genesis 1 to 11 and get those foundational principles and support them and believe them and do them as we move forward. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together today. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ, have been edifying to the saints, and have helped us understand that we can choose the culture and the society that we want. And let us choose rightly, choose life and not death. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right.